Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13 or chapter 12. Please stand in honor of the reading of God's word for this morning. Our text. Our text will be 43 through 50. This is God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word as it is given to us as Jesus himself is speaking and recorded by Matthew. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak with him. But he replied to the man who told them, Who is my mother and who is my brother? And stretching out his hand to his disciples, he said, Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of the Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. This ends the reading of God's word for this morning. Let us look to him in prayer. Lord, send your Holy Spirit to illumine your word to our hearts and our hearts to your word. May we see our sinfulness, but may we see the greater glory that is in Christ. And may you change us and transform us away from our idolatry and towards likeness to Christ and obedience, a thankful obedience to him. May we do this with thankful hearts, warmed by the fact that you lived and died and rose again for our lives, that we might be your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, you may be seated. Our topic this morning is Jesus' people. You could say Jesus' family. You could say the kingdom. But then specifically, we're looking at who are those who belong to Jesus? What are some characteristics of Jesus' people? Now, When I ask that question, I don't mean what do some Christians do, good or bad. That's not the question that we're asking. But what characteristics does Jesus create in his people? That is the question. American Christians can oftentimes make our spiritual experiences the standard for everyone else's spiritual experiences. Ever noticed that? No? Never been in a church, a denomination, where the pastor's experience becomes the law for everybody else to have to do? In fact, there are whole denominations built around this idea. And needless to say, all cults are built around this fundamental idea. If you haven't had an experience, a spiritual experience, the way I have had it, then you either are no Christian, or you didn't experience it. The thing, whatever the thing is. But it's ridiculous. It's legalistic, and it's not actually the standard of the scriptures. Now, what is unique and what is normal across all of the spectrums, across all of our lives, is indeed the workmanship of God. But your personal experiences of that workmanship are not the standard. Rather, what is the same between Christians is that the same God working in us and on us by the same Bible, the same spiritual categories, adoption, holiness, mortification, regeneration, walking in the law of the God, the same commandments. For instance, your and my humility might look a little different from time to time.
what will be the same is that we are being humbled. But my humility might be based in my own, basically the Lord, the Lord taking out from underneath me my own self-love. Yours might be lack of biblical knowledge. Who knows what it is? It could be anything that we're struggling with. The question is not, did you have the same experience I had? God deals with us differently. But the question is, did God use his own biblically communicated means to work on you? Are the same categories being worked out? And is he working the same categories such as prayer, love to the brethren, concern for the lost in us? Not the many manifestations in which that actually manifests itself. But when God blesses the means that he's instituted to grow you, there will then be similar characteristics created, though not uniform spiritual experiences. And the triune God's powerful workmanship certainly has characteristics. One of them might be worship of God. Another, belief in Christ. Another, Christ-likeness. To one degree or another. But Christ-likeness ought to be the thing that we can point to as saying we have union and similarity here. Maybe not in our experiences, though. And you might be thinking, well, why is this even a big deal? Why are you even addressing the question? And the answer is because God's love and redemption is so powerful that it transforms everything else around it. It has to. It leaves a divine impression. Where there is no transformation, you cannot say God's power has been wielded there. And the problem that we've been seeing for nearly two chapters now is that the Pharisees are rebelling against their Messiah. They are not being impressed by his redemptive power. By impressed, I don't mean awed. I mean changed and transformed. They aren't showing any characteristics that look like the transforming power of God's mercy. And the question, therefore, for us is, do we also have the characteristics of God's people? Or do we not? Does this body, do you personally, husbands and wives, as you talk, moms and dads, as you look at your kids, what characteristics are being cultivated? Not experiences, character, attributes. Do we display the characteristics of the Trinity's redeeming love? Either as new in Christ, because some of us are babes, or as more mature in Christ. Therefore, our main point this morning is going to be that Jesus contrasts an unbelieving people with his people. He contrasts an unbelieving people with his people. He's talking about two different peoples, two different families, one of which is his, one of which is not his, and there's going to be a characteristic for each one. And we're going to look at this under two headings, an unbelieving generation and a believing generation. Ultimately, there are only two sources of characteristics. Good trees produce good fruit, as we just saw. Evil trees produce evil fruit. Good trees are in Christ. Evil trees are of their father, the devil. Good trees are characterized by obedience. Bad trees are characterized by disobedience. Either you are given to the influence of the Holy Spirit, or you are under the influence of the demonic, of Satan, in league with this world. Now, as soon as I say that, that does not mean that all non-believers are demonically possessed. Please don't go around diagnosing everybody as demonically possessed. Please. But that all non-believers make room for the influence of demonic values is true. You know this is true because in Acts, God's word tells us very clearly that all false religions are described as being backed by demonic power. Everyone is religious. Everyone, even the scientist, even the one who swears up and down, oh, I'm not a religious person. Yes, you are. You worship yourself. Where did that come from? From demonic influence. Adam in the garden. Either you worship Yahweh, the true God, or you are worshiping false gods. And therefore, you are not a true Christian if you are ordered by the demonic without being, again, demon-possessed. There are no neutral people. There are no neutral positions. There are no neutral subjects. There are no neutral areas in this world. It is either the rule and reign of Christ or it is not. It is his enemies. And Jesus ends up declaring in our first point that an unbelieving generation will be given over to the demonic. Now, the following text is one of those New Testament texts. Well, just a lot of people don't understand. But let's read through the whole thing first, and then we're going to try and break it down. So let's take a look at verses 43 through 45. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits, more than evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. There are three main interpretations of this text. The first is a personal interpretation. The second is first century Jewish interpretation. And the third is the continuing generation interpretation. We're going to deal with each position because this is so misunderstood that I hate to do this kind of stuff. But we're going to talk about interpretations. OK, the most popular, but by far the most inaccurate, is the personal interpretation. You'll find this in many Arminian and Pentecostal circles. The language, they take the language of person in verse 45, where it says the last state of that person is worse than the first, to signify that only an individual is being referenced. And therefore, they'll teach that if a demon is exorcised from you, then you better keep following Jesus, or else the demon will bring seven of his buddies back and inhabit you again. It wouldn't be so goofy if it actually wasn't a normal interpretation in some denominations, but it is. This passage then would function more like a boogie monster. You better behave, or the devil's going to get you. He'll bring more. Now, the latter two are much more in the ballpark. They focus on the clear social aspect of the text. Notice in verse 45, so also will it be with this evil generation. That's what they're focusing on. So the individual person of the text is only used as a means to talk about the unity of the entire generation as a whole. The Bible does this frequently, actually. So the basic teaching of this text is that the demonic effect on a generation that is fake repenting, then going back to the organization of formalistic religiosity, which is what the Pharisees are doing. And Jesus' point then would be that demons will enter back into that culture, back into that group, back into that generation worse than the first. That is, it's harder to reform something that's been attempted to be reformed on very formalistic ideals than it is to actually just do it the first time. And as Jesus is dealing with a formalistic, rebellious Phariseeism, will he really be fine with shallow repentance that only leads to sevenfold demonic influence supporting their self-righteousness? Ought they not to repent genuinely? The question is, does this evil generation refer to just the first century Jews only, or is it that plus all succeeding generations during this redemptive era who will reject him? If it's only written to the first century Jews who were rejecting Jesus in front of him, that's fine. There are other New Testament texts that are applicable only to the first century Christians or only to that time. That's not shocking to us. And Matthew presumably is writing to a mostly Jewish Christian church, so that is relevant to their lives. But there may be more reason to think that Jesus means this more broadly, that it is not just that generation, but this generation referring to this current, basically the generation of rebellion throughout this redemptive era. For instance, David in Psalm 24, according to the King James Version, says, "This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek your face, O God of Jacob." Is David only talking to his generation, or has not the history of the Christian interpretation admitted that we are part of that generation that seeks Yahweh's face? The latter is clearly the interpretation that we all take. We are all a part of the Psalm 24 seeking of Yahweh's face through Christ. Or take Mark chapter 8, verse 38, Jesus speaking again, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed." Well, he says this generation, why not? So that, does that mean that I can be ashamed in the 20th century, but not in the first century, and therefore he's not going to get me at the end of days because I'm ashamed of him now, but I wasn't then? That's a terrible interpretation. Clearly, that's to the entirety of all of the church. What about when David prays in Psalm 12? "You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever." Is this generation meant more broadly so that you may have hope, hope of protection from every generation moving forward that's rebellious against the church? Or do you have to have valid fears of a generation that existed 3,000 years ago? Doesn't seem like the latter. Why pray for a forever protection if a generation is only meant? I don't know. I can't accept that interpretation. I therefore think that while Jesus is immediately applying his words to the Pharisees, that this is also a warning to all corrupt, selfish generations who reject Christ. Cultures and societies, value systems that are bent towards rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. They are demonically empowered and influenced. And there may be times of vague, generic correction, a reordering according to formalism. You can probably see this even in denominations. But when the demonic influence returns, and it will, it is worse. It is nastier. Round two is always harder than round one. And honestly, it's hard to discern which aspect Jesus is even applying to his listeners. Is he saying that they are now influenced by a sevenfold evil demonic influence, or that it's a soon coming reality? In light of the fact that they just blasphemed Jesus, and really they blasphemed the Holy Spirit by declaring that he is demonically possessed and empowered, I'm inclined to think that Jesus is saying that the sevenfold influence has already happened to them. God will not save the nation of Israel at that point. He has given them over to their flesh, to their corruption, and to demonic influence. Well, none of this is the characteristic of God's people. None of this is characteristic to obedience to Yahweh. This is not what fruit from the Holy Spirit looks like. This is not the standard across which he molds us, nor the impact of replying to his atoning redemption. For those of us then who love and glory in, who make room for your rebellion, be careful. Repent of your sin. What of the church in our generation? Who will you be? Rebellious or thankfully obedient because of what Christ has done for you? Because where the Spirit of Christ abides, there is not freedom to sin. There is freedom from sin. There is not, where the Holy Spirit abides, literally, demonic power cannot also abide. Paul makes this point, actually, in 1 and 2 Corinthians, when he says that there is no communion here. You cannot be indwelt by a demon and by the Holy Spirit at the same time. If you will not be possessed by the Spirit, though, you will be demonically influenced. Will you join the Pharisees in their
obstinance then, a stubbornness rooted in influence and empowered by a demonic agenda? Or will you really repent? Beloved, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because an unbelieving generation will be given over to demons. Well, that's the negative side of the characteristic question. We are not going in that direction. Beware. There's another side. What will a believing generation look like? That's our second point. A believing generation will be characterized by obedience. So Jesus is saying all of this to the Pharisees, but, verse 46, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother, so this is Mary, and his brothers, probably some of which are James and Jude, authors of the New Testament texts, or both, they all stood outside asking to speak with him. Mark 3 is a parallel passage where it may be that his mother and brothers come because people are claiming that he is influenced by the devil, and they are throwing insults his way. If they're coming to support, remove him from public eye, or if they're coming to tell him to stop his madness, the text doesn't exactly say. So it appears most of chapter 12, though, has been done in the context of someone's large home where Jesus is, and he's been preaching and teaching and in conflict with the Pharisees, and now his family interrupts. He's not embarrassed by them. Verse 48, but when he replied to the man who told him, he said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And so he uses this scenario to make a profound theological and spiritual point. Verse 49, and stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. He's talking about his family. For, here's why, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and my brother and sister. Now, that's where the story ends. It doesn't end with saying, and Jesus hopped down off the box and went and opened the door and met with his... It doesn't say anything like that, but I can't imagine that he just left his family out in the wind. But both verse 46, with the reality of this interruption and the theme of obedience and family, present a contrast to the theme on which he was just speaking, namely a rebellious generation. He contrasts the rebellious generation to the generation that is his family. What makes the difference? Why are some sinners contrasted to other sinners? What does his spiritual family do that Pharisees don't do or aren't doing? You might think, the main distinction that he's going to bring up is election. What proves that we're all different is election, predestination, something else. No. It's not what Jesus says. The characteristic that the Lord Jesus points to identify who is his own people is not faith. It's not religious feelings. It's not having your theological ducks in a row. But, verse 50, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven and is my brother and sister and mother. What an excellent answer. Now, obviously, faith and theology informs obedience. It has to be the backbone of obedience. But the reality is that you can convince yourself that you are of the faith. And it would be a lie. And you can know all the theology in the world and not be saved. It doesn't matter what denomination we're talking about. If you think that 100% of the ministers in a given denomination are actually born again and regenerate, you are fooling yourselves. You cannot make that an assumption. But actual obedience, you cannot fake. Now, I know that we all attempt to fake obedience all the time. But do you want to know why you can't actually fake it? Jesus actually said why earlier in our passage. Because an evil tree produces evil fruit. And a good tree produces good fruit. Faking faith or assuming salvation when you are not does indeed have consequences. It does indeed produce fruit, namely evil fruit. Everyone will see it.
fake fruit. It might look nice on the outside, but you might bite into it and find that there's nothing but corruption and death in that fruit that you are saying is Christian. You can convince yourself your works are good, but are they? Actually? Objectively? Can anyone else see them and glorify God by them? So then let's talk about obedience. What is obedience? Obedience is the actual doing of good works. Good works combine three aspects of life: the motivation of the heart, the law of God that judges all things, and the will to execute it. Those are your three aspects of every single good work. There is no obedience without any aspect being involved. So you might have all the good intention in the world, and you might go and execute that thing, but the Lord explicitly tells you not to, and it is disobedience, no matter how you felt about it. Obedience flows out of a forgiven and transformed heart. There is no obedience without being born again by the Spirit and without the motive of thankfulness to God. It is thankfulness and love back to Christ for His life, death, and resurrection on our behalf, and is the sense of fidelity to God because of His faithfulness to us that combines love in the heart and the glory of God as the standard of every single good work. Obedience, then, is the characteristic of the household of God. So how do you respond to God's law and redemptive will and His redemptive agenda? Now, look, I'm not talking about on a bad day. And you can have bigger bad days than a day, right? You can have a bad week. I'm not talking about a bad day or a bad week. I'm talking about in general. I'm talking about the warp and woof of your life. I'm not talking about what you would like to be true about yourself, but about what is actually true. But when you're honest with God, before God, with your life, what is your general response and disposition to Him? When a text is accurately laid out before you and you are summoned by the gospel and God to obey it, what do you do? When the word of God says, practice hospitality, on the inside, not on the outside. Most of you have the decency to not do it on the outside. But what do you do on the inside? Is that what you do? When the Bible tells us to seek the lost, do you make excuses? When the text tells us to humble yourselves, evangelize, worship me, honor the Sabbath, do family worship, do justice, love mercy, walk humbly, put your flesh to death, do not fear, believe on me, love your enemies, love the church, do all these things in my power and not yours, be subject to the governing authorities, do good, pay taxes, let us walk properly as in the day, how do you respond? It doesn't matter what command we're talking about. In general, what is your disposition? And before you say, I don't really know the will of God for my life, that's a lie. Every command of the Bible is God's will for your life. I don't know what to do in my life, as I'm going to quote President Joe Biden here. Okay. Malarkey. Right? That's what he likes to say, malarkey. Every text you read, every command laid before you, God is speaking His revealed will to you. Your problem isn't that you don't know the revealed word of God. Your problem is the fact that you do know the revealed will of God. On every page of Scripture, He is screaming His law, His revealed will for you. It is disobedience for you to read a section of Scripture and not think, this is the will of God for my life. Does your heart in general say, oh, yuck, I don't want to. You know, aren't there better religious options around here? Do I have to do it this way? Do you have to pump yourself up to obey? How about that one? We can ask the obvious question. Is it obedience to Jesus if talking about things as though I have to rah-rah myself up in order to do what I really don't want to do? That you have to pull yourself up by your own spiritual and moral bootstraps. Is that obedience? No.
It's one thing to rebuke your heart and repent until you do obey. It's another thing entirely to draw upon your own flesh and power to obey. The first is obedience. The second is self-sufficiency and is disobedience. The second is disobedience because you are helping yourself instead of applying and flying to the Holy Spirit to fill you for the work of obedience. What if there's no impelling or compelling reason within you, no desire to do good at all, but I get around to it out of duty? Well, that's a wrong understanding of duty. If you hate what you're doing, it's not obedience. But the characteristic that Jesus' atonement and redemption and saving relationship produces in us is obedience to Jesus' Father and His will. Here's a good rubric. I want you to listen to what David says in Psalm 19, and we're going to ask some questions as we go along. Listen to what David says. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. What did you just do? Ugh. Yeah, I don't know about that one. The law of the Lord? You mean the commandments of the Lord? You mean His revealed will? That's what revives me? No. You mean the grace. You mean the atonement. You mean what Jesus did. That's what revives me. But that's not what David says. Does the law of God, the Scriptures, revive you, or does it condemn you and therefore you hate every aspect of it? The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Do the commands of the actions of the Lord make you wiser actually? Or does your heart secretly yearn for the false wisdom that comes with your flesh and the world? You got to be honest. Evaluate yourselves right there in your seats. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Now I'm beginning to wonder if it's my heart that's out of place and not David telling a lie. David's not lying here. The law is a reflection of God's character. Yes, it has its commands. It tells us what to do. But if we are born again in Christ, the law has a fundamentally different flavor to us. He's going to get down to the end of this passage and call it sweeter than the honeycomb. Do you love the chance to look like and imitate the living and true holy God of Israel? Or not? Is that a grace to you that you are not stuck in your own sinful ways for the rest of your life, that you actually can change and you are commanded to? Now, this is David 3,000 years ago before Christ and before the new covenant. He could say that under the covenant of grace with Moses, but you're now indwelt with the Spirit. He wasn't. You have better promises, a better covenant. He didn't. You have union with Christ. He didn't. You are the bride of Christ. You don't have merely an external law outside of you. You have the Holy Spirit now writing and chiseling the law of God upon your hearts, as well as it being outside of you. That's why we read Ezekiel chapter 36. How much more can you say and experience all that David did, that the law of the Lord is sweet and revives the soul? Here is my God's character literally commanded for me to reflect. And is that my privilege or not? Is Jesus saying perfect obedience is the characteristic of his people? No. Because he points to men like Peter and James and John. But don't use that fact as a reason that you can't obey, an excuse not to obey. That may very well prove that you are not actually his. Rather, imperfect obedience ought to teach you a constant sense of your neediness of Christ, a.k.a. more obedience. In fact, look at it this way. Jesus was holy and entirely perfect in his obedience to the law before the Father, so that his people would not only be imputed the benefits of his whole law keeping, but transformed by the Spirit, we would actually now want to walk in his law, want to look like him. Out of thankfulness, and by his own power, not ours, but because he has done this for us, and he transforms his people into these things, this is the reason why obedience is the characteristic that Jesus impresses into his people. And guess what, beloved? That's how you know that you are his family. You see, your family blood ties are not as essential to you as your blood-bought family blood ties. Your physical family is not as important as your eternal family. Paul would add in Ephesians 2:19, so then you're not citizens, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You are now one because you've obeyed Christ. He goes a step further in Galatians 6:10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, don't get Jesus wrong here. He's not saying the grounds of your salvation is obedience. It's not. Nor is he saying that the way to stay saved is obedience. Don't get me wrong. Don't get me started on anyone who would have that kind of theology that you can just stay saved by your own works. That's not what he's teaching here. Nor is he saying that you are perfected by your sanctification, by your law keeping. That's the entire Galatians controversy. He is not talking about the cause or preservation of salvation at all. He is talking about the characteristic of salvation. How do you know God has worked upon a soul? What fruit proves salvation is present? Because there is a general disposition of obedience in the soul, thankful to Christ. You know what that means, beloved? It means you now, in Christ, by his regenerating power, by the indwelling Spirit, you now can, may, ought, and will obey him in thankfulness. What a privilege for former rebels who hated him with such ire. There's hope to change. You are being changed every day towards greater obedience. That hope is not from you. It's not from the world. You don't have to be the person you were yesterday, though. You can actually obey Christ. That means you can be a humble, knowledgeable, wise husband in Christ alone. You can be a meek, at peace mom to your children in Christ alone. You can be full of purpose, divine agenda, and vigor for life because of communion with God that leads to obedience in an older, more mature age. You can be a wise, holy, other sex honoring single person, giving yourself to your vocation and your craft in Christ alone. You can actually do it. You are not subject to the dominion of sin and idolatry. You're free from the tyranny of sin and the demonic. You may now obey. So a believing generation will be characterized by obedience. And in all of this, Jesus contrasts an unbelieving people to his people. For all of you who are renewed unto a thankful obedience, Jesus would have you know that that characteristic, that obedience, is the characteristic he calls his family.